Well, we learned from Tony that you don't have to be too smart to be a worship leader. And on behalf of all the worship leaders, we thank you. And we learned from Dan that he only gets one thing a week out of the sermon. So I have a lot of mass intelligence going on here, I guess. Would you go to John chapter 17? I love this scripture. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Jesus is praying the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, and he prays that they will be set apart unto God by their understanding and receiving of the truth. And then he qualifies and says, thy word is truth. People think you can find truth in a lot of ways in our society, but Jesus seemed to think it was his word. As thou didst send them into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I wanted to start with that one. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. How did Jesus sanctify himself? Because as Denny pointed out, or as Dan pointed out, he was God. He had an advantage. He sanctified himself by committing himself 100% totally to do the will of God, that he would honor God by obeying him, and that's what he meant when he said at the end, it is finished. He said, I accomplished the mission upon which you sent me, and all through the scriptures he said things like, I only do what I see the Father doing. He sanctified himself by setting himself apart to do the will of God until the bitter end, whatever that end may be or whatever it might cost him. And he said, I sanctify myself in that, and I model for you that you can follow that same path. Would you go to John 15 for a minute now? John 15, 16, just a thought in passing. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I think it's always important for all of us to realize we did not choose God. God chose us. All we did was respond. We were at least smart enough to respond, but he chose us, and he chose us to bear fruit. I think it's good to redefine what bearing fruit is from time to time in your mind. To bear fruit does not mean to go and accomplish things for God. That might be true thirdly, but first and secondly, to accomplish God's will, to have fruit, is to allow God to do things in you and to allow God to do things through you. Because if you go into the idea of thinking, I will bear fruit, I'll accomplish things for God, I will do stuff for him, you're back in, kind of under the law and with performance. It's like, I will perform, I will do, I will stand out above my peers because I will work harder, I will run faster, I will do more, and God will sort of be thankful to me for this. That isn't what God wants. God wants us to get out of the way and allow him to work through us, to work in us, but to bear fruit is allowing God to work in us and then work through us, and the results that occur, he gets the glory for. We don't get any of the glory at any point for any of the things that we do. We enter into glory at a later point in our lives because of the relationship with Christ, and that's what we're really aiming at. So Jesus says, bear fruit, let me work in you. And when you look at the actions of Christ and the character of Christ, I was just thinking when we were singing and the thought popped into my mind. I was thinking about Jesus because all worship is considering Jesus. I mean, when you get down to the bottom line, you're focusing on God through Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, who is this guy to me, and how does that affect my life? I thought the line went through my head, though he was reviled, he reviled not. And I thought, I've always liked the word reviled. You don't get a chance to use that much in common language. I try to use it at least once a month, though. Someone reviles you, and your initial tendency is you want to revile them right back. Okay, if they sort of like tit for tat, butter for fat, you kill my dog, I kill your cat. Okay, and Jesus is saying, lay down your need to defend yourself or to be totally understood by the rest of the human race. All you have to do is be obedient to God and manifest the attitude of Christ. And sometimes that attitude of Christ is by not doing what you want to do, even as an angry Christian. You know, someone reviled you, so you get them back. You set them straight. It accomplishes nothing, okay? Jesus was mute before his persecutors because his life spoke for itself. He spoke for himself, the way he was, the way he lived, all the rest of it. And sometimes you know that setting people straight is not going to get you any straighter, because they're not going to hear it, they're not going to be interested, they don't want to listen, they're just looking for a fight, and they figure whoever scores the most points gets a TKO in the end. But that's not true. The trick to Christianity is to find the will of God and to do the will of God. And Tony spoke a lot today about the will of God, because that's the bottom line. What is the will of God for me in every situation? Because sometimes you will be innocent and you'll still take your lumps. Being innocent won't protect you from a lot of things that happen in our society. And God says that we are not to be afraid to suffer, that suffering is a normative part of the Christian life, but not suffering for suffering's sake. We suffer sometimes because of our own foolish mistakes. If you drive on the wrong side of the road and the truck hits you head on, you can't really say, "I'm suffering for Christ's sake." You're suffering from stupidity or rebellion or something. If you suffer because we live in a horrible world filled full of horrible things and horrible people, that's to be expected for Christians, because you will not be able to live the way other people can live and to do the things and to say the things. You have a higher calling than that. So sometimes you suffer because we live in a downfallen world filled full of sinners. And then there's the third category. Sometimes you suffer strictly for the cause of Christ. Because you lead a Christ-centered life, people will resent what you do and how you live. It says, expect for all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You might even end up being reviled. And my experience is I don't like being reviled, and most people don't like being reviled. And a lot of times we just need to let it go and revile not ye back. That's King James. Okay. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. This is a prophetic utterance that's uttered about Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. And he said, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the roll of thy book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. That the Father be pleased, the Father be glorified. That's our calling too. The moment that we were born again, we were called into kingdom service, kingdom life, and above all, called into relationship with God and fellowship with God. We are called on a daily basis to rejoice and to demonstrate our relationship with God. And if you never open your mouth about God one time, people should get the idea you're a Christian by the way you choose to live your life. I'll tell Rich Viss' favorite story now. I picked up this guy from my neighborhood and his son, and they wanted me to drive him someplace in Oakmont. Your daughter said, "This is your favorite story." This is the one thing that you got from the sermon that one time, just like Dan. Okay? I picked this guy up. He wanted me to drive him someplace with his father. His father doesn't have all the cogs meshing, I don't think. He's a nice enough fellow, but he's a little bit in a different dimension. And from the time I picked him up to drive him someplace in Oakmont, and his son sat in the back seat, he swore the whole way. I mean, he swore and swore and swore and swore and swore. And I have to tell you, I'm fairly bulletproof to swearing. I mean, I've heard so much swearing in my life, it just seems silly. You know, I don't feel any need, though, to set people straight and say, "Thou shalt not swear in my car." I mean, I'm thinking, if you live to be, this guy's about 83. I'm thinking, if you live to be 83, and that's the vocabulary you're going to die with, you know, hey, you know, you made your choice. But his son in the back seat got tired of the swearing and said to the guy, "This guy's a minister." And the guy was, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to be swearing in front of you." And I'm thinking, like, what difference does that make? You know, if I'd have said, "Well, you know, I am the Pope," he'd have been, "Oh, no, that's horrible. I'm sorry. I can't, you know, my mouth." And I was thinking, what difference does it make who's in your car, whether it's the Pope or me or the Easter Bunny? You live your life the same way. And you choose to live your life a certain way, and you don't rectify how you live because of who's riding in your car or who's on the bus with you. I'm thinking, what a silly thing that people do. They make formats out of life rather than just saying, well, rather than guys saying, you know, why do I swear so much? He just thought to himself, remember, note, don't swear in front of the holy man. And I'm thinking, boy, did you miss that one by a mile, pal. Jesus said, "I came to do thy will, O God." 10:9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." Jesus announced that his purpose was to do the will of God. I said that before, a couple of minutes ago. I said, your job as a Christian is to find the will of God and to put it into practice. Finding it is hard enough. Doing it is a lot harder, because everything conspires against people doing the will of God, because the will of God will never minister to the ego. He never will build you up by stroking your ego. God doesn't care a bit about our ego. Satan is the king of ego, and I don't know if I remember if I shared this in Bible study or not, but I thought it. So you tell me if I shared this or not. You think about worship, and worship is one of the highest callings for any Christian. You come into relationship with God, and you learn in whatever way you pick up and do to worship God. And I was thinking, worship is a heart response to the revelation of God to you. And I was thinking of Lucifer before he became Satan. He had a previous name, which was Lucifer, and he supposedly was the worship leader in heaven. And I thought, here's a guy who was probably the most perfect worship leader that ever existed in terms of abilities and techniques and all the rest of it. But in the midst of leading the praises in heaven, right in front of the throne, right in front of God, he came up with the idea, I think I should take over. I think I should be the king. I think I should be on the throne and people should be worshiping me. And I thought, how easy it is for beings created by God for his glory, including Lucifer, to be corrupted by pride. Pride is a deadly, lethal thing in people's lives, and God always works to oppose it. And you will not find any demonstration of pride anywhere in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did everything he did selflessly, though sometimes with great vim and vigor. I mean, he opposed sin. He did a lot of things that people would have thought, what is he doing? Jesus was selfless. He emptied himself of his royal rank and privileges before he came to earth. And that's what we're to do on a daily basis. We're to lay down our rights. We're to lay down our privileges. We're to lay down our high callings. We're to lay down our great destinies. We're to lay it all down before the cross and just say, Lord, it's just you and me. You know, and whether that guy's driving in my car, I'm not allowed to swear in my car either. You know, so regardless of who's in your car, you live your life the same way, regardless of where you are, regardless of who you are around. And I often hear that from teenagers. We have this swearing discussion, which I had an interesting thing the other day. I was asking my kids in class, I went around the room and I said, do you swear? And almost nobody in my Bible class swears. I was amazed. I mean, they're teenagers. What's wrong with them? There were a few who swore, and they said, you know, and I said, well, why exactly do you swear? Because I personally feel for a Christian, swearing compromises your witness in front of other Christians and non-Christians. I mean, I don't think it's a worse sin you can do, but I'm just saying you have to be conscious of your witness. It should be precious to you. So if you swear like everybody else and you say, I'm a blankety-blank Christian, I mean, they're gone. They're right down the pike. So I think for people who do swear, they should stop and take that before the Lord and say, well, why am I this way, and how about changing me? Anyway, so I continued my discussion in my French class, and I asked the rest of them, you know, do you swear? And the one girl said, when I saw my French grade, I swore. And I said, oh, okay, good. Hallelujah. Well, we're accomplishing something here then. But I didn't feel the slightest desire to enter into that discussion with her or revile her back or to explain why she got an F in French. I just thought, I found the comment rather humorous. It wasn't designed to be humorous. It was designed to provoke me. But I get harder and harder to provoke the older I get. So I thought, well, that was funny. She didn't mean it to be funny, but she gave me a good laugh. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it's the secret of being a Christian. It's so easy to read, and it's so hard to do. It's so hard to apply, because most of us are sensitive to real or imagined slights toward us, to real or imagined people raining on our parade, to real or imagined disappointments, because we're human beings. That's just the way we are. We can overcome a lot of that, I think, through Christ by simply dying to self. And the key to dying to self is this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ knew the price he was going to pay. He looked beyond the cross to the accomplished mission and serving the Father, glorifying the Father. Our job as Christians now, because you're running into all sorts of bad stuff. I mean, all you have to do is watch television for 5 minutes and you realize people are in a frantic mess about where our society's going, where the finances are going, 401ks, all the rest of it. They're just very, I mean, they're experts. The experts are just oozing and emerging from everywhere to analyze everything in society. And our job is just very simple. Keep your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and walk with him day by day. We're to perfect things like service, worship, studying of God's word, fellowship with the saints. And I think fellowship with the saints is probably underrated by a lot of people. And cultivate a life of prayer. Sharon, would you care to give an unbiased statement about our weekly prayer meeting? Yeah. See? Unbiased opinion. There you are, right there. Okay. Could not be. I have the same opinion, so it must not be biased. Keep your eyes, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I was thinking of different men who the Bible identifies as having special relationships with God. And one was Abraham, the other one was David and Daniel. And I could put in Enoch, who's Denny's favorite. I like to mention him every year or so. Not Denny, Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and it said in Hebrews that before he was taken up, he had the witness that he was pleasing to God. What a neat thing that would be. To like just be overwhelmed with this idea that before you were taken with God, you just had this revelation that God is pleased with the way that you lived your life. And what great thing did Enoch do? Did he build buildings or build a navy or give a lot of money to the church? All it says that he did was walk with God. That was his great calling. That was his high accomplishment. That day by day he walked with God. Got up in the morning with God, went to bed with God, was with God all day in between. He was flawed just as we are, but he set his heart to walk with God. We can all do that. We can all walk with God day by day. Keep God central in our affections and in our point of view and in the way we live our lives, and be challenged by everything we do and that we don't do by walking with God. I've said this a lot of times. I think this is the best thing I ever came up with. I hope Dan got this one. God went to a lot of trouble through Jesus Christ to establish relationship with us. Does this sound familiar, Paul? Okay. Relationship with us through Jesus Christ. A precious thing that we can all have. And if you have a relationship with somebody and you really have a deep relationship, they'll be on your mind, they'll be on your heart, they'll be on your tongue. I told Sharon, it's an unbiased report at the prayer meeting on, you can be my witness. You can be my unbiased witness. I said, you know, Sharon, if someone would come and tell me something bad about you, I would not believe it, because I've known you too long and I know what you're like, and I don't care what anybody would say. My opinion on Sharon and her character has been established long, long time ago. Did I say that? Yeah, see, unbiased report. I think there's a real security in having a relationship with people that is not so easily broken as most relationships in the world. That when you disagree, that doesn't mean that the relationship is over. You can speak truth to people and they can speak truth to you, and you might be upset or you might be hurt, but your relationship actually grows stronger in the end. And I think that's very important for us as Christians. Our job is to have a relationship with God, but also to maintain the relationship with each other if we possibly can find any way to do it. It says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it doesn't depend upon you. Sometimes you can't help it. It just happens to you. But God went to a lot of trouble to establish relationship so that he might have, on a daily basis, fellowship with us. God, don't ask me to explain it because I cannot explain it. Why God wants fellowship with us, I do not even begin to grasp. But he wants to have daily fellowship with us. He wants us to walk with him on a daily basis, day by day, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel was a man of high esteem. David was a man after God's own heart. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And I thought, what set those people apart? Why were they different than anybody else? Well, Abraham definitely fellowshipped with God. Abraham was far from perfect. I mean, he basically bartered off his wife against his own safety at one point. But he was capable of learning, and he walked with God. God doesn't rule us out of relationship or fellowship because of our imperfections. God realizes we're imperfect, but he can change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So Abraham truly did fellowship with God. In fact, he's fellowshiped so hard that he used to glow, and he had to put a thing over himself so that people would not see the glory of God disappearing. People have different ideas on why he did that. I won't get into that, but there's a positive and a negative reason why, according to people's opinions. But Abraham, in the presence of God, glowed, and people knew he had been with the Lord, but he fellowshiped with God. He was like God's friend, and that was mentioned in worship today. God wants to be our friend. That's hard to imagine. I told this in my Bible class. I read this in a book, that this guy who went to preach in Thailand was preaching on Abba Father in translation, and the crowd wasn't getting it. And so he asked the interpreter, why aren't they getting it? And the interpreter said, because there's no concept in Thai of God being your Abba Father, that God is up there somewhere far away, and he's not really personal, and he's not really your friend, he's not really your daddy. And Christians are saying, God is Abba, he's our daddy. And we're used to that thought, but for so many people, there's not even a word to express that in the Thai language. So he was having trouble getting the concept across. So I asked somebody who speaks Thai, and I said, is this true? And he thought it over, and he said, yeah, that is true. Do you realize how fortunate we are, how rich we are in relationship, at least relationship potential as Christians with God? You could have basically the kind of relationship with God that you set your heart to have, if you seek hard after him like these men did. Daniel was a man of high esteem. They said, oh, Daniel, man of high esteem. I had someone say that to me one time years and years ago when I was in Dayspring. Somebody in leadership said, you know, I think God sees you like he sees Daniel, a man of high esteem. And I thought, a little trouble buying that one. Daniel sticks out in the Old Testament because of his faithfulness to God in the midst of trying circumstances. They said to Daniel, you may not pray. And so he not only continued to pray, he threw open the windows so everybody could hear him praying. You know, he might have lived on the ground floor, I don't know. But Daniel was definitely a man who was fearless in the face of adversity because of his faith in the Lord. And he probably should have been in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he was probably somewhere else doing something else. Those guys weren't afraid either. And Daniel was a man of high esteem because God said, you are a man of fearless courage because of your faith, and you are a man of prayer. And that's, I believe, why God esteemed him so highly. And the last one is David. Now, is there a more imperfect guy in the Old Testament than David? I mean, he's a manual on what you should not do and a manual on what you should do at the same time. He's both of those things. And God says in Acts that he esteemed David most highly because he was a man who would do my will. And I thought, we can all do that. We can all be esteemed as Daniel was. We can be esteemed as Abraham was. We can be esteemed as David was, because we can do God's will with God's guidance and with God's help. But David had a key that a lot of people didn't have, which was he was able to repent. When he was confronted with his sin, he was able to repent of his sin. And we all know that for Christians, to keep your heart soft, you do have to constantly be inspecting yourself to see if there are wrong attitudes that are sinful. I mean, most Christians are not committing axe murderers and embezzling bank accounts and whatever. It's more like attitudinal things or words that come out of our mouth or whatever. And God is saying, I am purifying you day by day according to my word and by my spirit. And we can be men women who walk with God. Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. I just really like that song. I've always liked that song. What is good and what the Lord requires of thee? Who can tell me what is good in the Lord's eyes and what the Lord requires of us? But to do justly, love justice, do the right things before man. Love mercy. Be merciful toward people. God, above all things, to Christians is an explanation and a demonstration of grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. So God shows us grace and mercy. In the New Testament, it's very clear. It says that we are to treat each other with grace and with mercy, because it reminds me of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Humbly means not filled with yourself, filled with the Spirit. To walk with God and say, you know, it doesn't matter at the end of my life whether anybody remembers my name or knows me or claps or praises me in any way. The only thing that matters is that I walked with you day by day and I accomplished to the best of my ability, allowing you to work through me. And at the end, it doesn't matter, because I go into heaven. You take nothing with you that's from this earth. You take nothing into heaven that would glorify us. There are no heroes in heaven. There are no big shots. Everybody's an Indian except for Jesus Christ. He's the chief. Everybody else is an Indian. So if people here spend their time trying to become somebody in the kingdom, they're wasting their time. The idea, if I build the biggest church, I get to be the greatest person. I get to have political clout. All of this stuff is just foolishness. Okay, I know the world loves it. I know it's a big deal. But Micah 6:8 is very true. We're to love mercy. We're to walk with justice before the Lord, to take his point of view in things. And we are to walk humbly with the Lord. Humbly means depending on him for all things. Not esteeming ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's just born in all of us, to esteem ourselves more highly than really we ought. Okay, and God is saying, no good. Walk humbly with thy God. And God opposes pride in every manifestation, and pride could be just as easily boasting or whining. It could be either one of those, because it's focus on self. That's the basis of pride. So whether you're saying, no one loves me, and try to manipulate somebody into saying, oh, you're the greatest, mirror, mirror on the wall, or whether you're boasting and telling people you are the greatest, they're both equally wrong, because they're both equally based on self. And God is saying, my goal is to cause you to not be concerned about self at all. And just thank God that I'm not going to talk about self-esteem today, because I'm so tempted. I don't think God endorses it in any way, shape, or form. However, if you want to take somebody who is a man who immediately got the lesson, I don't know if you're like me, but the older I get, if I look directly into lights, even the light of my bedroom, if I'm lying on my bed and my eyes, I'm reading my Bible or whatever, and I'm looking up and I look at the light, when I close my eyes, I see this big blob of green or purple or whatever. You probably experience a similar kind of thing when you are flashed in the face by a flash bulb, and for a minute afterwards you see this kind of strange light. You're all looking at me like you've never experienced this before. I invented this? Can I patent this and get money when people... Anyway, I was just thinking how... That's why they tell you, like when you look at the directly at the sun, don't do that, because you can burn your retinas. So I was thinking, if there was a guy who got a retinal burn, it was Paul. He is just happy on his donkey going along to Damascus to persecute Christians. And it said, Jesus appeared in his glory like the fullness of the sun, and Paul went blind. And I thought, well, why did he go blind? He had to have had his retinas burned. And he saw Jesus. He saw him. Boom. Got knocked off the donkey. For 3 days he was blind. God sent Ananias to heal him, and he said to Ananias, and he is praying. So God knew exactly what Paul was doing. He had a little list. And Paul was lying on his bed, unable to see. He was praying. And I thought to myself, now this isn't scripture. I can't prove it, although I can prove to you that he went blind from seeing Jesus. I feel like the last thing that was burned in his retinas was the picture of Jesus Christ that he saw. And so for 3 days, he lay on that bed with nothing else to do. It said he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and for 3 days, all he did was pray. And I think he saw Jesus in a way that was incredible for a human being to see Jesus, because Paul had a job chosen by God to do. And so I went over, there are no such thing in Christianity as self-made people. You know, you start low and you work your way up and finally you become a superstar and, you know, all of that. None of that is true. There is nobody in the kingdom of God who is a self-made person. Everybody that God has in his service that's actually bearing fruit is somebody that God made, that God built things into them. Now, other people have a role to play, of course, but I thought, why was Paul so different? From the very beginning, Paul was different. Wham, bam, right away. After 3 days of blindness, God called him aside and said, let me show you all that you must suffer. And I thought, I'm glad that God doesn't do that to the rank and file Christian, because there would be no Christians. If God called us all aside and said, okay, now before you get too far into the Christian life, let me show you all the disappointments and sufferings you're going to have to face for my name's sake, and all the bad things that are going to befall you from the world. Remember all those friends you used to have and run with? They're going to drop you now. A lot of people would see that and say, cancel my ticket, okay? You don't figure those things out until you walk for a while. But Paul was shown all that he was going to have to suffer for Christ's sake. And for some reason, he said, sign me up, chief. I'm ready to go. And his life reflected it. So I wrote down some categories, and I'll end here, but I'll continue with this the next time I'm preaching. Paul developed a certain endurance. And when you read the book of James and the book of 1 Peter, endurance is a quality that is highly praised by God, highly prized by God. People are to develop an endurance, a perseverance. And James quotes Job. Job made some mistakes, but he hung in there to the end. We're to develop endurance. Janet Williams, who was last here, left for westerly climes. Tell them how long ago? 16 years ago today, okay? 16 years ago, she came back, and she told me she expected everyone to have a present for her, so I hope you all brought your presents. 16 years ago, she was walking with the Lord, and 16 years later, she's still walking with the Lord. That's called endurance and perseverance. And 16 years ago, how far could you run 16 years ago? 10 feet, okay. I can do 10 feet. Over the weekend, she ran 2 miles down at the park because of her recent dramatic weight loss, and she ran 2 miles. And I thought, 2 miles requires endurance. Much of the Christian life comes down to stick-to-itiveness. Even though you're disappointed, you're upset, a lot of times you're confused about what God is actually doing, nevertheless, you dust yourself off, you get up, and you keep on going. You keep following that scent that God has put you on. You're God's heavenly bloodhound, and you follow that scent, and we're going to follow it the whole way into heaven, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Well, I'm going to just read you the categories and stop here of, they all have scriptures. Unless you think I just made these up. What did Paul do? First of all, God showed him what he must suffer. Secondly, Paul learned along the way that God's grace was sufficient in every situation. He learned that his grace was sufficient. Paul consciously threw away his past and all of his future plans. Everybody has plans. Everybody's going to be something. Everybody's going to earn this. Everybody's going to have this. In this recent calamitous real estate market, they are constantly interviewing people on television who can't pay their house payments. And honestly, the houses that the people are living in, they wouldn't use my house for a garage. And I'm thinking, would they regard the worst of all possible things that could ever happen to them is they'd have to live in my house? And I have to say, I think they would. But I live in it every single day, and I like it. And I have no pretension of like working my way up to a mega mansion in 4 cars. I can barely get the cars that we have inspected. I can't imagine having 4 cars. Nevertheless, though, I think that people have false ideals of what they deserve, what they need, what they think. And I think a lot of times God is constantly compressing you rather than expanding you. And I know he does not butter up the flesh. Well, Paul threw away. He was an up-and-comer. He threw away his future and all of his future plans in order to serve Christ day by day so that he could suffer. That sounds like a good plan, huh? Paul, as he went on, learned to count himself as nothing, fixing his eyes on Christ and fixing his eyes on the prize. He said, I am nobody. I am what I am, and that's all what I am. He said, I am a nobody. He said, you know, I could possibly be considered by some as an eminent apostle. He said, but really, I'm nobody. And in fact, different places he said, if I want to boast about anything, I'll boast about Jesus. And he said, I don't want anybody to look at me and think he sees more in me than is really there. I thought, wow, it's an admirable thing. He counted himself as nothing, fixing his eyes on Jesus on the prize. He threw away his plans. He threw away his past. It's hard for people to throw away their past. People hold on to the past, even the bad experiences. You know, you're constantly hearing about people who are still mad at some fourth grade teacher because she said something to him 25 years ago. I'm thinking, oh, please, grow up. He learned God's grace was sufficient. He learned that he must suffer. And he achieved a new identity the hard way. His new identity was steward of the mysteries of Christ. His job, he said, I have it written down here someplace. He was chosen to be a pastor, an apostle, and a preacher. He said, those things are what I was called to be. And I'm not called to be rich or illustrious or famous or anything else, just obedient. I'm called to do what God wants me to do. So I think Paul is kind of the prototype. I think he was the guy who not only had Jesus burned on his retinas, and then at a certain point Jesus healed him, he also had Jesus burned on his heart. And he was never the same, and every situation he went into, whether it turned out seemingly well or seemingly poor, it turned out well because God got the glory. So next time I preach, I'll talk about Paul with the last point also, that Paul set his heart. He said, I will finish the race. I'll run the race in such a way as to win, meaning that Jesus will be proud of me and I will accomplish what it is that he wants in fruit bearing. He said, I'm going to run the race to the very beginning. All of you, I bet. We all started Christianity in different times and in different places. And many of the people that started in Christianity with Jeff and me way back in Oakmont Baptist, they're not around anymore. They ran for a season, and maybe they ran too hard at the beginning, but they took a little break and called it off and went back to their old ways. And people do that. It might take them a year. It might take them 5 years. But God says, nope, when you're called into this race, you're called to run it the whole way to the end, no give backs. Whether those people who quit along the way are saved or not saved, I'll let God make that call. It's not up to me to make, but I do know that we are called to finish the race. So I tend to feel that if a person doesn't finish the race, they got disqualified, okay, somewhere along the line. Thank God I don't have to make those decisions, that God will make them. Thank God personally for all of you that wherever it was you started in the race, you're still in the race and you're still running. And as the crowd goes along in the marathon, it narrows down and down and down to the very end. There's only a few left at the goal line. If there's only a few left, make sure that you're going to be one of the few. That will you come in first place or 900th place, it doesn't matter. We cross the finish line, and when we go to heaven, I really doubt that anybody's going to have a nicer dwelling place than I have. First of all, if you go to heaven, they don't even need roofs, because there's no bad weather in heaven. There's no humidity. There's no pollen. There's no allergies. You don't need chinchilla drapes. I think the dwelling place is actually talking about is your relationship with Christ in heaven. I don't know whether you're going to have a house or not have a house. We'll be surprised when we get there. But I know what we're called to have is a relationship and fellowship with Christ through all eternity. And you're not going to care what your house looks like or what part of town it was built in. So, Lord, we come in prayer, and we come in praise, and we come in worship, we come in service and thanksgiving and in fellowship with you and fellowship with each other to exalt the name of Jesus, the name that is truly above all names. And eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the meanwhile, Lord, you have work to do in us, work to do through us. You have work for us to do. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to do with the strength you give us, the work that you give us, and Lord, that we would continue to run the race. And no matter on any individual day, whether we're discouraged or whether we're well or whether we're sick or whatever it is, we will keep our eyes fixed upon you and we will run toward that finish line. Lord, we just thank you that you chose us and we did respond. What a deal we got. Lord, I pray that you continue to open our hearts to the glory of God and the pleasure of God. Lord, let our lives be songs of praise unto you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.